Let's start in Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. Glad you're here this morning. Here's some coughing. I know that's just the way it is, but glad you made the effort to be here anyway. For those who are sick, remember them in your prayers. Remember Wilma and the loss of her mother. Remember Barry and his family with his father and with his mother's going through. Just so many things we can be praying about. We ever feel like we don't have anything to do in the kingdom, we just need to look around. There's lots going on, lots of opportunities for us to help our brethren. What I want to talk about this morning, as we can see on the board, is trusting the Lord in the way that Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 describe. So let's look at those verses. I have them up here for you as well. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. Do we trust the Lord like this? Truly. I know we know these verses. We've seen them so many times. We've read them. Do I actually trust Him like that? Do I lean on Him rather than my own understanding? If you take your psalm books, turn to number 361. 361. This is in His time. I'm just going to read through it. This song teaches the importance of waiting patiently on the Lord. His time. It's a lesson that's important for us. It's a lesson that some of us who are hard-headed just don't do so well with. In His time, number 361, in His time, He makes all things beautiful in His time. Lord, please show me every day as You're teaching me Your way that You do just what You say in Your time. In Your time, You make all things beautiful in Your time. Lord, my life to You I bring. May each song I have to sing be to You a lovely thing in Your time. It may not always come when I want it to. It may not always come exactly how I expect it to, but He knows what He's doing. Do I trust Him like that? Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Paul here says, we know. It's a great deal of trust. Paul says he knows that all things, even the painful, even the frustrating, all of those things work together for good to those who love the Lord. And he expects other Christians to know this true too. We know. We know. Do you know this? Do you really believe this? Because I know we are familiar with this verse. We know that all things work together. Do I really believe that that's the case? Do I act like I believe it by trusting Him? It does come down to that kind of trust. The faithful do this because they realize God is He's shown Himself to be trustworthy. Time and time again, consistently, He's shown Himself to be one we can trust. I have been the world's worst at this. I hope I've gotten a little better. Trouble comes, even this week. Frustrating things happen. And what do? I go to me. And I start going through my mind and working out all the things that I can do to handle this problem. And I go through and I go through and I go through and I get more and more frustrated and more aggravated because I really can't do anything about this issue. And then when I'm totally exhausted and wore out and aggravated, then I go and pray. Do you see anything wrong with this order? It's backwards. The first thing I need to do is go to Him as soon as it comes up. And then, yeah, sure, do the things that I can do, that I'm able to do. But I get it backwards so many times. Let's remind ourselves this morning how trustworthy He is. I'm afraid that that is nothing other than a lack of faith. I don't trust Him like I say I do. I don't really trust Him like I should. I want to look at two examples this morning that show His trustworthiness, and they're in very different contexts. One's in the New Testament, Acts chapter 8, if you'll turn there. We'll start in verse 26. Because I can say it all day long, that I believe Him, that He's worthy, that I trust Him. But when we find out if we really do or not is when stuff happens. When things come down, do I go to Him first? Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Philip the evangelist here. And in this example, what we'll see is a reminder that God knows the things we don't know. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. Philip does this. Now I want you to go back to verse 5 or so. Same chapter, chapter 8. Philip is having a lot of success in the region of Samaria. He's been preaching Christ to them. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ to them. You remember this is after Saul of Tarsus is wreaking havoc on the church. All the Christians are spreading, and everywhere they go, people are teaching. And then the narrative picks up with Philip on one of these places there in Samaria and begins following him. So he's preaching Christ to them. Look at verse 6. With one accord, they are paying attention to what he has to say. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. That's what we want, isn't it? I mean, after every Bible class that's taught, after every sermon that's preached, you want people to heed those things. In Samaria, they're doing it. They hear what he's saying. He's accompanying it with miracles. So you've got verse 7, he's preaching truth. Miracles are there. Unclean spirits are being cast out. The lame are being healed. All of this stuff is happening. And then look at verse 8. And there was great joy in that city. People are coming to the Lord. All of these miraculous things are happening. God's being glorified. People are becoming Christians. This is a big deal. This is a great place, a great opportunity. And yet Philip is told in verse 26 to leave. Leave? What do you mean leave? We've got people obeying God. We've got people coming to the Lord. We've got people like Simon repenting of their ways and becoming faithful servants. And Lord, you want me to leave. It says in verse 26 that this place, Gaza or Gaza, is desert. Desert means there's no people there. Now, you and I, if we received this message, would we say, "Lord, you know, it doesn't seem very sensible for me to leave Samaria, where all this good stuff is happening, and go out into the middle of a desert where there aren't any people. That just doesn't seem like that would really work for evangelism." Would we argue with God over this? "Lord, don't take this the wrong way, Lord, but I think maybe I better just stay where I am. Maybe I better just keep doing it the way I am now." Philip doesn't. He doesn't question. He goes. He trusts the Lord. See, God knew something that Philip didn't. Philip was going to find someone there, a soul that was ready and willing to be taught the gospel. You know this, verse 29. The Ethiopian eunuch is there. He goes, he overtakes the chariot. He sees the eunuch reading the prophet Isaiah. He asks him, "Do you know what you're reading?" He says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And it starts there. And then we have the story of this man coming to obey the gospel. God knows things we can't anticipate even happening. Who in the world would have thought that a heart this good, this soft, would have been in the middle of a desert road from Jerusalem to Gaza at that point in time? Who would have thought? Well, God would have thought. He knew that this was going to happen. I don't know the answer to this question, but can you imagine what the eunuch did when he got back to Ethiopia? You ever thought about it? We kind of end the story here around verse 39 or so. He comes up out of the water after baptism. He went on his way rejoicing. Went on his way where? He went back home. This is an important guy, treasurer for Candace, queen of Ethiopia. Do you think he just kept this all to himself? Never said anything about Jesus? I don't believe it for a minute. How much good happened in Ethiopia because Philip said, "Yes, Lord, I'll go where you tell me." He taught this man, and then the gospel just spreads. I truly believe it would have been that way. I couldn't have seen it. You couldn't have seen it. But the Lord did, and Philip, because he trusts him, was able to bring this to pass. The lesson: God is the all-knowing, all-powerful God, and I am a servant. I don't need to get those two confused. He knows. He is powerful. It takes trust. It takes humility on our part. But we have to relinquish the reins. I hate roller coasters. I hate them with a passion. And Sasha says it's because they won't let me drive. And she's right. If they would let me drive, I would probably ride them. But they won't. When they strap you in, guess what? You are at their mercy. And if that thing breaks and you're at the top of it, guess what? That's on you, buddy. You can't do a thing about it. You are at their mercy. You can't control a thing. I hate them. I hate the very concept of that. Sometimes we try to do the same thing with God, don't we? Lord, why don't you just move over for a little bit and let me drive? I'm a good driver. I mean, I've never gotten any wrecks. Let me drive. And we push him out of the way. Discipleship requires following. That's what Derek read for us, that description of how great and mighty the Lord is. And David recognizes it. He sees that he's worthy to be followed. Turn to 2 Kings 18. This is our second example. While you're turning there, I'm going to read a couple verses again that Derek read for us. And just keep this in mind as you're turning, this description of the Lord. This is 2 Samuel 22, verse 31. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust Him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and He makes my way perfect. Do I believe that? Hezekiah is a great example of someone who did. He was a good king. Judah did have some. You remember the history? The northern kingdom of Israel had no faithful kings whatsoever, and it showed. Judah did have some good kings. Hezekiah was one of them. Now, he wasn't without his flaws, of course, but he was a good man. Start there in chapter 18, 2 Kings 18. Came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Look at verse 3. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. This is how we show love for truth. We do what is right in the sight of the Lord. And he did. He was like David. He wasn't like his immediate father Ahaz. He did as David did. He kept the ways of the Lord. Look at verse 4. Here is evidence of it. He removed the high places, broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. You talk about making an idol out of anything. These guys really would. You remember Numbers chapter 21? The people of Israel are complaining. I know you find that hard to believe. But they're mad. They're complaining about their food. They're complaining about the water. And then they're talking about manna. And they say, this worthless bread. Manna. You know, the stuff that arrives miraculously that keeps us alive as we're wandering through the wilderness. Worthless bread is what they call it. And as they're griping, God says, okay, fine. He sends fiery serpents into the camp that start biting people. People are starting to die. And then they say, oh, Lord, we didn't mean that. We're so sorry. So Moses makes a bronze serpent and raises it up. You remember? Everybody who looks upon the serpent, they will be healed. What have these guys done with that bronze serpent? They've decided to make an idol out of it. It will blow our minds until we realize we do the same kind of stuff. You know, we can be the same way. But they've worshipped all kinds of gods of the Canaanites. They've taken this thing and made it a god. Look at what Hezekiah did. Verse 4, he removed all the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, and broke into pieces the bronze serpent. He got rid of all of it. You can't have it both ways. You can't serve idols. You can't serve worldly things and God. It'll never work. He'll never accept it. Hezekiah got this, and so he removes all of it. Trusted the Lord. Look at verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. Just look at those descriptions. Does this describe us? Trusted in the Lord, held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. As I'm reading through this now, I'm just thinking I should have just made a sermon out of verse 6, because there's so much there that describes what the faithful do. In verse 7, as a result of all of those things, the Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Now enters a Bible character named Sennacherib, who is one of my favorite to study about. Sometimes people may call him by different names. Some people will pronounce it. My good friend Luke Manning cannot stand it when I talk about this guy because he refuses to accept the truth that it's pronounced Sennacherib. He believes that it's Sennacherib. It's not. But Luke can call it whatever he wants to, as long as we're talking about the same guy. This is the king of Assyria. At this time, Assyria is the world empire. They are mighty and powerful and ruling and conquering. They've already wreaked havoc on the northern kingdom of Israel. And they want some of Judah. And they've actually gotten some and will continue to. And now they've come to Jerusalem. Well, Sennacherib sends some of his servants to go and speak to the people, to go speak to Hezekiah and his rulers. He sends the Tartan, he sends the Rabsaris, and he sends the Rabshakeh. These guys are so good, especially the Rabshakeh. He's the one who's doing the speaking. Just notice what he says. He comes and addresses the people. We'll start about verse 17. Now remember, the whole point of this is to taunt Judah, to taunt Jerusalem, break their hearts, melt their hearts before the siege actually really begins. Verse 17, the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. Verse 19, and the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" He's basically the mouthpiece for Sennacherib the king. "Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." True statement, by the way. He is right about that. Verse 22, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altar Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem.'" Let me stop for a second. He does know some things about the Jews and Judaism. This whole business, when he describes Egypt as basically a staff that will break and if you lean on it, it'll cut your own hand. God describes them that way. Ezekiel 29, that's the same way Pharaoh and Egypt are described. So he knows some things, but he's got his information messed up. He says here, "How are you going to depend on the Lord? Hezekiah's been tearing down his altars." Well, that's not true. Those weren't the Lord's altars. Those were idolatrous altars. So you can't totally trust this guy. But he does know some things. Verse 23, "Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants? Put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen." All right, if you'll allow me to paraphrase what he just said. The Rabshakeh comes and he stands before all of them and he says, "Egypt can't save you from us. The Lord your God can't save you from us. I'll tell you what I'll do for you. Right now, if you pledge honor to my Lord, the king of Assyria, I'll give you 2,000 horses if you losers can find 2,000 guys who can ride on them. How about that? The least of our captains you can't stand against. How dare you think you can overcome my master, the king of Assyria?" That's what he's saying. It is kind of funny because some of the officials after this, if you drop down to verse 26, they say, "Hey, could you maybe speak in Aramaic? We speak in Aramaic. We can understand you. Just not speak in Hebrew so the other people can hear you." When you have a loud mouth, probably the worst thing you can do is tell him not to be loud. He said, don't say that to the people. We don't want them to hear. Well, what does the Rabshakeh do? He goes and in Hebrew yells to everybody on the walls, "I'm going to tell them all because I want them to know what's coming their way. When my master comes, they're going to be wallowing in their own filth just like you guys." Drop down. Look at verse 29. "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Don't listen to Hezekiah. You know, your king Hezekiah is going to tell you that we're going to trust in Jehovah. And Jehovah's going to take care of us. And Jehovah's going to protect us. And the Rabshakeh says, don't listen to him. Look at verses 34 and 35. You know, other countries thought that their gods could protect them too. What did we, Assyria, do to them? Verse 34, where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their country from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? In other words, guys, we've had gods come up against us before. We're still here and they're gone. What do you think your Jehovah is going to do to us? Oh, he's about to find out. This is not one of those false gods that he's been dealing with in Samaria. This is not one of those idols that's worshipped up on a hill. This is the Lord God Almighty. He doesn't realize it, but he will. He's about to. Hezekiah, can you imagine? I mean, you're the king of Jerusalem. Everybody's looking at you. Can you imagine? Your people are on the wall hearing this. This is a serious threat. And they're looking at you. What are we going to do? Well, what does Hezekiah do? 2 Kings 19. He does what someone who trusts the Lord does. Look at verse 1. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Well, that's a good start. What's the first thing he does? He doesn't go out and say, all right, let me get my captains together. We're going to draw up battle lines. We've got a plan. We're going to try. He goes in mourning with a repentant heart to the house of the Lord. Smart man. Look at, drop down to verse 4. He sends his servants to ask Isaiah the prophet. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh from whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So he goes to godly man and says, help us. Pray to your God that he'll take care of this. Through Isaiah, God says, verse 6, don't be afraid. The king of Assyria will flee to his own land and he'll die by the sword there. All right, now, around verse 10 or so, Sennacherib sends a letter to Hezekiah. And he basically goes through and says the whole thing. Oh, come on, are we really doing this? You've seen what I've done to these other nations. You've seen what I've done to these other gods. Come on, Hezekiah, just quit. Verse 14, Hezekiah takes the letter from Sennacherib, and notice what he does with it. He received the letter from the hands of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. He literally takes his problem before the Lord, there to the temple, to the house of God, and he lays it out in front of him. Here is the letter from Sennacherib. Lord, please help. Verse 15. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. So he goes, I'm thinking about with our prayers, what are some things that we do when we pray? He goes, he takes his problem, and he literally lays it out. He addresses God as who he is. God, I know who you are. I know how great and mighty you are. He expresses his fear very clearly. Sometimes we're afraid. Sometimes we're terrified of what's coming our way. He says, Lord, this is Sennacherib, and he's done bad stuff. He's powerful. But I know who you are, and I know you're mightier than he is. And Lord, I'm asking you for help. Man, if I would just do that with my prayers, how much trouble could I avoid? Go to him first. Lord, this is my fear, and I am afraid, but I know you're bigger than my fear. And then give it over to him. God hears him. Verse 20. Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. I wonder how many times God hasn't heard my plea because I didn't bother to pray to Him for help. I needed help. I needed Him. But I tried to do it myself and I didn't take it to Him, and so He never heard. I have heard because you prayed to me. Important lesson for us in that. Now, Hezekiah knows the Lord who he's dealing with. Sennacherib doesn't. I'm not going to read the next section. I would encourage you to start about 21 and go through 34 and just listen to God make fun of Sennacherib. It is, in some ways, hilarious. I'm going to read a couple of verses. Who are we talking about? The greatest king in the world at that time, mighty and powerful, running people over, running nations down, and God looks at him and says, oh, please. Oh, please. Look at 21. We are going to read a couple of them. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. He's talking to Sennacherib. How many times do you think that man gets insulted? How many times do you think a woman has looked at him and just shook her head and laughed and turned and walked off? How many times? Well, this guy's not used to that kind of treatment, and that is exactly what God says Jerusalem does. Jerusalem laughs in your face, Sennacherib. 22, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. Listen, little boy, I don't know what you're used to. Well, I do know what you're used to. I don't think you understand who you're talking to. You're talking to the Holy One of Israel, and you don't talk to me like that. Verse 23, by your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said all of these things. I won't keep reading it there. You get the point. Then he tells, verse 32, what's going to happen. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend it. You say you're going to do all these great things, Sennacherib. Let me tell you what you're going to do. You're not going to shoot an arrow in here. You're not going to bring your men with their shields in here. You're not going to do a thing. The way you came is the way you're going back. And then we find out how all of this ends. Verse 35. I know it feels kind of like a Bible class. We're going through these verses, but it's so good. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. Imagine waking up to that. Here's our plan with our huge army. We're going to surround Jerusalem. We're going to lay siege to them. We're going to make Hezekiah pay for daring to stand up against us. And you get up and you stretch and you look around and like, there are a lot of dead people here. 185,000 in one night, gone. How do you respond if you're king? Verse 36, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. What did God say? By the way he came is the way he's going to return. Here's how it ends, verse 37. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his place. That's just a beautiful way to sum this up, isn't it? He's been talking about how great and mighty he is and how weak Jehovah is. He runs back home crying like the little baby he is when compared to Jehovah. And he goes to worship his God, which is not a God at all. And while he's worshiping his God, which is not a God at all, his two sons stab him in the back and then run away. End of Sennacherib. As great and mighty as he was, what is he in the face of Jehovah? And this is something I need to get in my head. And I know I read a lot, but I did that on purpose. Sennacherib was Hezekiah's biggest problem that he has ever faced in his life up until this point. What was he to God? Unimpressive. He was unimpressive. He is a major trouble to Hezekiah. He's nothing. He's no threat to God's majesty. This guy claims all of these things and says what he's going to do. He's nothing. He doesn't move God at all. I've got to get in my head that my troubles are the same way. These things that make me stay up late at night and worry and stress and cry and whine over, what are those troubles to the one who's on high? He's unimpressed. They don't move him from where he stands. I mean, these troubles I worry about with my health and with my loved ones and with these other things and financial issues that all of us have to deal with, what do they do to him? They don't move him. He's not afraid of them. He's not intimidated by them in the least. I have got to get that through my head and take these things to him and do it first. So here's some lessons for us. Do we lay out our troubles before the Lord the way that Hezekiah did? Here's the thing. He already knows. It's not like you're telling him anything new. But taking the troubles and laying them out before him, it's part of the humility process. We're acknowledging how much we need him to be involved in this. Take it to him. Who am I? Nobody. Who is he? The Lord God Almighty. Take it and give it to him. Do we pray for God to intercede the way that Hezekiah did? Praise God for who he was, glorified him, then asked for his help. A couple verses to go with it. Proverbs 15, verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the righteous. He hears his people. He's interested in his people. James 5, 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know, I might say, I pray all the time, but these things keep coming up. Well, two things. Number one, as long as we're in this life, troubles are going to come up. Sin has affected this world. We're going to have that to deal with. Number two, if I don't really honor him, and I don't really take time to serve him, and I don't really make the effort to study his word, and the only time I come to him in prayer is when trouble comes, and then as soon as the trouble passes, then I don't give him any time anymore, I shouldn't expect a thing from him. Right? I'm using him. That's not service. That's not following him. Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. I had a good sister in Georgia. Love her very much. We were talking about this. She said, we better learn that we don't play around with God. Good point, Mary. Very good point. He will aid his people, but he expects his faithful to be faithful. We do have a part to play. Then one last thing. After we pray, do we let it go? Lord, I've asked for your help, and now I trust you that you're going to take care of this. I'll do what I can do, but I'm giving this over to you. This is the hardest part for me. Because what I like to do is go and I'll glorify him for who he is in my prayer. I'll say, Lord, I know you can take care of this. Here is my trouble. Take it from me. And then I step back. And I wait a second. I say, give me something. Just give me a little bit of it back. I won't just let go. That's a lack of faith. Give it to him and let go of it. Do the part that you can do. But put that thing on a shelf too high to take down. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. I have, to my knowledge, never faced an Assyrian army. Seems like the kind of thing you'd remember. If God can handle that, can he handle my problems? He absolutely can. He can handle the physical ones that we go through. More importantly, he can handle the spiritual ones. He can handle all these things, but we got to give it to him. We have to seek his help in this. Maybe you need that this morning. I hope you do it. I want to encourage you to. We'll pray with you. We'll do anything we can to encourage you, but please do that this morning as we stand and sing.